Since it is germane to our study in 2 Timothy, and since many people have been asking me questions, I want to take a few moments this morning to answer some questions about our building program. And I want to apologize, first of all, for those of you who are new, since this is such an intimate family matter, and it is not something we do very often. And yet, maybe you will get some insight into the thinking and planning of the church. The point of 2 Timothy is that until you have found something enormous and eternal worth living for, you really haven't found anything worth living for at all. And the point of 2 Timothy is that God's work in this world, whatever you want to call it, His church, His kingdom, His work, is the only thing that is enormous enough and eternal that's really worth living for. And what we are trying to do with Project Nehemiah is just a tiny little part of that work and a microscopic part of His world. And yet I think that it is something that in eternity can be very enormous. One of the questions that people have asked me is, why in the world do we call it Project Nehemiah? And I have to be honest, we stole that name from another church who had built it on the work that God did in the book of Nehemiah. It's recorded in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. In the book of Nehemiah, the people of God were called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it looked like an impossible task. And yet, despite opposition from inside and from outside, God used them to complete that task. 52 days. We read, the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, and it came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And unless we are doing something that demands the help of God, we're really not doing anything that's challenging at all. A second question that's asked is, why grow? Why not just be satisfied with the way we are? I think the chief answer to that is because that's the nature of working for the Lord. We have been commanded to reach every land, every nation, every individual, and every generation. And that means to constantly be reaching out. And to stop reaching out is to die. It's to fail. And this reaching out is not just foreign areas, although that's very, very important, but it also includes our own area. I don't believe by any means that we are the only church in this area doing the work of God. But I do believe that God has given us a special, maybe even a unique ministry of in-depth evangelism and Bible teaching. And we serve in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. We are brand X, generic brand religion. We are plain vanilla Christians, no denomination. Everyone can feel welcome here. You don't have to have any tradition or background. Just recognize Jesus as Lord and the Bible as His Word. Statistics show that churches will not grow beyond 90% of the available facilities that they have. We have grown to almost 150% of our facilities. But the reason that you stop growing at a certain point is because people who are uncommitted do not generally go through the hassles of finding a parking place, finding a spot to sit, trying to find an area that's big enough for all of their family so that some don't have to go down front and some in the back. We won't go through the discomfort of trying to find a place. And yet, those are the kind of people that the Sunday morning service is really for. Once they are committed, they know what they want, they know what they're after, they feel a part of it, they will go through some discomfort. And yet our sacrifice is for those who are still on the fringes. We are seeking to reach out and to bring more of them in, not so that they will remain on the fringes, but so that they will become part of a committed group of people. To stop reaching out is really to say no to the Lord. And once we say no to the Lord, He is no longer Lord. A third question that's related to that is, well then, why not just start new churches? Personally, I don't feel like it is an either-or situation, either grow or start new churches. You're probably not even aware that we are helping to finance the start of a new church in Jersey Village right now. We are not against starting new churches. In fact, we are very much for it. But if the idea of starting new churches is to save money, then that's not a good idea, because it is not cheaper to start new churches, because then they must duplicate the land and the facilities, and the per capita expenses of starting up is far greater than the per capita expenses of growing. I really believe that small churches definitely have a place in the Lord's work, and small, of course, is relative. Some people feel like a small church is where they know everybody, but unless the church is only 25 or 30 people, there's never going to be a church in which you know everybody well. Others feel like small is under 200, but it's very hard to know all 200 people. Small churches do have a role for people who are intimidated by large groups, who feel like they must be easily recognizable and easily recognize others, or they feel uncomfortable. But at the same time, large churches offer a range of ministries that small churches cannot offer. There is a range of ministries in relationship to music and to youth and to counseling and to training. Formal ministries that you cannot offer, where you have one full-time person trying to help everybody else do everything. Furthermore, large churches have a community impact that small churches cannot have, simply by the fact that they speak with a united voice. They can say something very loud and very clear to affect an entire area for righteousness. And furthermore, large churches are not incompatible with small groups. Large churches can break down into small groups, and Sunday school, and Bible studies, and elder groups, all kinds of training situations. And one of our primary needs right now is facilities where we can have small Sunday school classes for adults so that they can become ministry groups where people can get to know each other, where they can begin to care for each other. I think that there is a danger with small churches, just as there is with large churches. And the danger with small churches is that people can become complacent and apathetic and can want to remain small to retain their own power in the church rather than wanting to remain small in order to have an intimate ministry. A holy huddle. It's just as much against the work of God in the world as a large, impersonal group of people who are proud of their size. Both of those are wrong. Fourth question that I'm asked is, why not give the money to missions instead of spending it here at home? Well, again, I think it's the same thing that is related to the question of small church, large church. It's not an either-or situation. I really don't believe that we are taking at this point money that would otherwise be spent in foreign missions. In the first place, large churches give more per capita to foreign missions than small churches do. That is statistically true. Large churches give more. And so, in essence, I think we are increasing our influence, our impact in the world, not decreasing it. You men know that in a business, capital expenditure is necessary for geometric growth. For those of you who don't understand that, that means you don't pull out the telephones in order to save money, because you're cutting your own throat in doing that. Well, the same thing can be true in areas of the Lord's work. Capital expenditure, investing at home, can increase our ministry in other parts of the world. In that same area, I think that we need a challenge as a church body to learn the joy of sacrificial giving so that we can be usable, more usable, in the world. I think too long, too many people have interpreted grace giving to mean uncommitted giving or undisciplined giving, whereas grace really means giving out of gratitude. Fred Smith, who is a millionaire businessman in Dallas who gives the majority of his money to the Lord's work, wrote recently in Leadership Journal that the sin of the poor is envy. The sin of the rich is greed. He said the only drain plug that he knows of for greed is sacrificial giving. I believe that once people learn the joy, the excitement of being involved sacrificially in something that's bigger than they are and that lasts for eternity, they're going to learn a new quality of giving as well as a new quality of living. By what we are doing, we will not only be releasing at least $5,000 a month of our present budget for giving, but we will also be saving an additional $5,000 to $10,000 per month that we can use other parts of the Lord's work. In other words, if I have calculated it correctly, basically for every dollar given now, it will multiply to $15 in 10 years. That is good stewardship, and it will allow us to give far more to the work of the world, to the Lord's work in the world, rather than far less. Some people say we ought to give to missions in order to build up our church. Some people say we ought to build up our church in order to give to missions. And really, it's a both. We are interested in the world, and we are interested in home. And it's a combination of the two works. Another question that I'm asked in this regard is it wrong to pledge? And the answer is, biblically, no, it is not wrong to pledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul was writing about this subject of giving. By the way, are you aware that both Jesus and Paul taught more on giving than they did on heaven or hell? It's interesting, because while we rarely speak of giving, it shows that our Lord recognized that a man's relationship to material things was a far greater problem in his life than eternity. In fact, what he believed about eternity affected his attitude toward material things. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, Paul writes this church that had promised, had pledged a gift. And he said, he does not correct them for pledging. What he does is encourage them or exhort them to keep their promise. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, when he writes a thank you letter to a church that helps support him in his missionary work, he says that his interest in their giving is not so that he can get rich off of it. And that is not our interest as a church in becoming big or getting rich. Philippians 4, 17, he says, it's not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You notice the implication of that verse is that God is a bookkeeper who has a ledger. I used to think that he marked down all of my sins. That was the account that he has. That's not true. They were forgiven in Christ. But he does keep account of the way we give. And the Apostle Paul says, I am really interested that in God's account book, you are profiting. Because the only account that profits for eternity is what we sacrificially give today. So Paul urges them to give. Pledging is not wrong. What we have done too often in the evangelical church is to canonize man's way of doing things. So we have taken Hudson Taylor's methods or George Mueller's methods and canonized those. And while I respect them and admire them, I also recognize they are not biblical examples. They are human examples. They are not Paul's teaching. They are men's teaching. Another question that I'm asked is it a good plan? And there, I guess, it all depends on what you mean by good. For some people, the only thing that's good is something that's cheap. I think it's economic, but it's not cheap. I think too often evangelicals are cheap. When it comes to giving something away to foreign missions, what do we give? We give the clothes that are frayed around the collar, and they're used to us, and they don't look good any longer in this society, so we give those to the missionaries. When we're used, or when we're tired of our furniture, we say, well, give it to the church. When our car's too old to sell and it doesn't work well any longer, give it to the Lord. We have a mentality of giving God what is second best. No one goes out and buys new clothes and says, let's give those to the missionaries. That's cheap. Too often our spiritual life reflects that cheapness. I learned a lesson about that. A couple of weeks ago, one of the teachers in the Christian school asked her kids to bring something sacrificial to give to somebody else in the Lord's work. So they brought it over to me, and now I have the responsibility of giving these things to people who don't have. I was interested to go through this. None of these things are old or worn out. Some of them I wanted to keep for myself, that one especially. There are a bunch of things in here. This is what really intrigued me. I came on this bag of crayons, and I thought, aha, this is sacrifice. You know, I know what my kids have for crayons, boxes of old and broken. You know, I look through this bag. There is not a broken crayon in that whole bag. They are new crayons. Now, in terms of a second grader, that's sacrifice. That's not cheap. And I think that it is time for us who say we are Christians and willing to sacrifice for the Lord who gave himself for us to get over the attitude that something is good if it is cheap. I really believe that the plan is a good plan. It has been prayed about. It has been thought about over a period of 6 months. If there is anything in it that is not good, we welcome suggestions and corrections. Nobody wants to do anything stupid. But it basically includes buying the land next door that we need for additional parking and expansion. It includes adding parking space, and it includes building new classroom space. That's the first three major steps. And we are ready to go to three services here. Instead of remodeling, the remodeling the auditorium, by the way, was only about $20,000 of that whole thing. Some thought it was an enormous part of it. But it's a well thought out, carefully worked through plan. I think it's good, but nobody is willing to die for it if it needs to be changed. If you have suggestions or questions, feel free to ask. Another question that's asked is, what if we fail? And some people don't like asking questions like that, but I'm willing to face it. And the answer has to be, let's evaluate why. I'd like you to turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Where in the world is that? Okay. It's another question I'm often asked. Haggai is at the end of the Old Testament. So if you go back to Matthew and then flip back 20 pages or so, you will find Haggai. This little book was written to exhort God's people in relationship to the building of the temple. It's very interesting that when they came to build the temple, their complaint was, God, we can't afford it. We are barely able to make ends meet. They said things like, our purses have holes in them, our pockets have holes. The more we make, the more we need, the more we are spending. God, we can't afford it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? That's pretty convicting. They had the same problem in that day that we have today. They had spent all of their money on themselves, and their demands increased exponentially. Faster than they could make money, they wanted more things. You see, they had built their lives around themselves. So they were living in paneled houses, saying, God, we can't afford your house. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. They never had enough to satisfy their own desires, and we never will either. Our desires always outstrip our income, not our needs. Our needs are very simple. The Bible says, with food and clothing, we shall be content. Of course, that was written to godly people. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Verse 9, you look for much, behold, it comes to the little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You see, the temptations that we have are not unique. People have never changed. The temptation has always been to sacrifice for ourselves and put God last. There is a church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, that Scripture describes. It's one of the few rich churches in the Word of God. It's a church at Laodicea. The problem was, they were theologically correct, they were not cold, they were not liberal, they had a mental interest in the things of God. But they weren't exactly fanatics either. And God says, you think you're rich and have need of nothing, and the problem is you're neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm. I'd rather that you are absolutely against God or else fanatically for God, but get over your lukewarmness. Otherwise, I will spew you out of my mouth. And he counsels them to use these treasures that they are depending upon to buy things that last for eternity. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We find Paul urging Timothy to do exactly the same thing, to take all that God has given him, all of these resources, and to turn them into something that is enormous and something that is eternal in God's plan. When John Swain negotiated this deal for the church, the people who are selling us the land were aware that land is selling for twice that much in this area. And they were also reluctant because they were giving away a big chunk of their homestead. John said the one thing that motivated at least one of the individuals was when he simply said, it is a chance to do something for the kingdom of God. Most people build their lives around such little things, such temporal things, around recreation, around contentment, around comfort, around education, around power, around status, around prestige. If you put yourself in the middle of your life and you're called to die for it, what do you have left? If yourself is in the middle and you have to die for it, then you have nothing left, because self leeches meaning from life rather than giving meaning to life. You've got to have your life built around something that is eternal, something that is enormous. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, there is only one thing that in this world is big enough and lasting enough to build your life around. And that is the work of God in this world. You remember that this book is Paul's last will and testament. It was written while Paul was literally about ready to die for his faith. And I think we could paraphrase it this way: until you have found something worth dying for, you have not found anything worth living for. One way to evaluate the value of your life is to mentally picture yourself crawling into a casket and looking at your life right now and saying, is it really worth dying for? If God caused me to die today, would I be satisfied with the life I've lived? And if I can't say that getting into my casket today, then I have no hope of being able to say that getting into my casket tomorrow. I've got to make today useful for God if tomorrow's going to be useful for God. Well, Paul was crawling into his casket, and he's writing back to a young man whom he loves tremendously, and yet whom he encourages to put his life on the line for the same thing that Paul has put his life on the line for the work of God in this world. In this first chapter, what we've already seen in verse 1 is that God has not called us to lose our lives, but really to gain our lives. And the way you gain your life is by losing it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To live as Paul lived is life. And then Paul reminded Timothy that God had given him all of the equipment that was needed to do God's work in this world. God gave Timothy a spiritual gift, and if you're a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. God has equipped you to serve him. In verse 7, he says, God has given you the power that you need. You don't lack it. It's not yours, it's his. God will do the work through you. Today we come to verse 13, and we find out that God has also given us the content, the message. We don't have to be creative and try to figure out how to impress people or how to bring them to the Lord. That is God's work through his message. And in these verses that we look at today, from chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 2, we ask, what in the world is left for us if God has given us the gift, the spirit, the power, and the message? And there are three commands in this passage that tell us what's left for us. They basically have to do with the content of the word and a caution regarding that and the continuation of it. The first thing that Paul commands Timothy in verse 13 is, since God has given you the content, hold on to it. Pattern yourself after the content of the faith that God has given you. Follow along as I read. The first word, retain, in the Greek is not quite that strong. It's really more of a sense of continue to hold on. Timothy is holding on. Paul says continue to hold on to the standard or to the example, to the outline of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You notice that Paul was self-conscious of the fact that what he wrote in what we call New Testament letters of Paul was actually the eternal divine word of God. This is not Paul's opinion. It's not good advice. It's not old religion. It is the eternal, timeless word of God, and Paul knew it. So Paul can tell Timothy, Timothy, hang on to what I have taught you, because that is sound words, or literally, that is healthy doctrine. The word sound means healthy. Any other doctrine is corrupt. This is the word of God, and all you have to do is hang on to it. Paul was not the only one who was aware that he was writing scripture. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, there's almost a humorous comment by another apostle about the writings of Paul, something that perhaps we can identify with. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom granted to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking of in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Can you picture the humility that it took for an apostle to admit that he did not understand all of the doctrine that God was teaching through Paul? I don't know if Peter was wrestling with all mill and pre-mill or post-trib and pre-trib or what he was wrestling with. But he says, I don't ever understand everything Paul wrote, and therefore I'm not embarrassed because I have to admit I don't either. But going on, he says, the untaught and the unstable distort these writings of Paul as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is calling Paul's writing scripture. It is the word of God. Paul was aware of that, and we ought to be aware of that. We are to hang on to what the apostle has told us. It is the eternal, timeless word of God. But there is a condition. How you hang on to it is just as important as what you hang on to. He says, hold on to it in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The way we hold on or represent the truth of God is as important as the truth we represent. I walked through a Christian school one time, and there were two kids involved in normal children activity. They were fighting. And a teacher came up and grabbed both of them by their neck and said, be ye kind one to another. And my impulse was to slug the teacher. See, the way we say it is as important as what we say. In fact, it is more true. It represents truth more than the words themselves. And so Paul is telling Timothy that as you do this, make sure that it is in love and that it is in faith. Not only are we to hold on to the pattern that God has given us, Paul goes on to say, you are to protect that pattern in verse 14. God has given you the ministry of the word of God. Guard it with your life. Verse 14, continue to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Remember in verse 12, we talked about the fact that Paul had deposited his life with God. He uses the same word here, translated entrusted, to say that God in turn has deposited something with us. God is our bank for eternity. We are God's bank with his word. And since God has entrusted the word to us, our response is to be to guard it with our lives. Guard it against what? I think against two things. It's corruption in two forms, either the dilution of the Word of God or else the perversion of the Word of God. Both are possible. We pervert the Word of God when we add our opinion and put it on the same level as Scripture. We have a large group of ladies in this church who are committed to prayer. They form a prayer chain. They have a rule for the prayer chain, and that is when any prayer request comes in, you must write it down word for word. And when you pass it on, you must read word for word what you have written down. You know why they had to make that rule? Sure you do. Because of the problem of always adding our interpretation to anything we hear. So you could get a call on one end that somebody was suffering with the flu, and on the other end they have terminal cancer and have 6 hours to live. It's the problem of perverting what we hear. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, look, give it as I give it to you. You don't have to add to it, because there is nothing you can add to what the Spirit of God does that's going to be more influential than the Word of God itself. It's Ephesians 6:17. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's not yours. It's not mine. It is the Spirit's. All we have to do is unsheathe the sword and let the Spirit do the work. The second temptation is to dilute the Word, to leave out things that embarrass us. Leave out things about family roles, husband and wife, to leave out things about the ministry. One of the things that people leave out nowadays is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that sounds ancient, old-fashioned, unnecessary anymore. My wife and I were working in Italy one summer to help start a church in an area where there were a lot of Americans as well as Italians who were interested. To one of the services, in fact, our first service, there was a young couple who came who heard the sermon and invited us over afterwards, and later on that week sat down and they queried us about what in the world we meant by what we had said. They gave us their background. She had been raised in a so-called Christian home. Her father was a pastor, and she had been trained in a so-called Christian school. He too had been raised in a so-called Christian home, and his father was a pastor. You know what question they asked me? What does the blood of Jesus Christ have to do with Christianity? They had never in their lives heard the simple truth that Jesus died in their place for their sins, and that paid the total price, and they could have eternal life. And I will never forget how teary-eyed they were as they trusted Christ that night, saying, imagine we got this far and had never heard the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. We can dilute the word. And when we do, again, we take the sword out of the hand of the Spirit. If God can't use His Word to convict people of the need for salvation and eternal life and commitment to Him, there's nothing you and I can add to or take away from that's going to be any more effective or powerful than that. So the condition that Paul gives Timothy, guard the Word through the Spirit, is simply saying, Timothy, as you protect the Word with your life, let the Spirit of God do the work. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. And He is powerful enough that He can do what you think is impossible. And Paul adds two illustrations of men who had faced this same test of what to do with this word and what to do with their lives. In verse 15, there is the example of Phygellus and Hermogenes. You notice Paul was not embarrassed to put down the names of people who had been unfaithful to their calling to God. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia is not the Orient. It is this area that we think of today as Asia Minor or Turkey, an area where Paul had planted the church, and where now these two men who had apparently at one time said they were Christians, when it got tough, in other words, when their religion became inconvenient, they abandoned the apostle. We shouldn't be surprised at that. People were always abandoning the Lord Jesus. When he fed the 5,000, he had a multitude. When he taught them the truth in the same chapter, we find that they peeled off from him because he taught hard words. People were saying, we're willing to follow you. And Jesus said, but if you do, remember, it's going to cost you something. And they were peeling off. People ran to Jerusalem with him when they thought he was going to be king. When he wound up on the cross, they all abandoned him. Paul wasn't surprised at that because it happened to the Lord. But there's an example of people who call themselves Christians who were not willing to put their ministry ahead of their life. Their life came first, and if it was convenient, they would walk with Jesus. If it wasn't, they bailed out. In verses 16 through 18, there is the example of another man, Onesiphorus. He was from Ephesus, over there in that same area of Asia Minor. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, a journey of several hundred miles, of great danger and great discomfort, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. It looks like the contrast is between a religion of convenience and of commitment despite inconvenience. That here was a man who was willing to go to the handcuffed apostle to give up his own convenience to serve the servant of God, even though it cost him danger and money and time. God is looking for Onesiphoruses. So was the Apostle Paul. So we are to pattern our ministry on the words that God has given us. And we are to protect that word with our lives. And Paul goes on and he says, there's one other thing, Timothy, that I want you to know. Your ministry is more important than your life. Therefore, be willing to give up your life to perpetuate the ministry. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the perpetuation of the faith to every individual, every nation, every generation. You, therefore, my son, literally in the Greek, continue to grow strong. It's a process, a growth process. Continue to grow strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The necessity for strength is because of the challenge, but you notice the condition, it is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's very easy for us to consider Christian life as either being undisciplined or asceticism, and both of those are fleshly responses. An undisciplined life is not a spiritual life, and an ascetic life is not a spiritual life. They both arise out of the flesh. Grace means gratitude. The Greek word translated grace is the same word that is translated gratitude. My response to what Jesus has done for me is to give gratitude back. The way I live shows in practice how much I am really thankful for what the Lord has done for me. And gratitude is the only motivation that really pleases the Lord. It's because I love Him and because He has accepted me, not to get Him to accept me and to try to make myself love Him. So Paul says, grow strong in grace. It's not undisciplined and it's not ascetic. It's gratitude. And then he adds a second thing, a second command. And it's not the totality of the ministry, but it is his philosophy of the ministry. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see there, the pattern, what I really think is the biblical pattern of ministry. It's an overall combination of large group and small group work. In the book of Acts, when the church was first founded, the first church had 3,000 members and then 5,000 members. Nobody said that was wrong. They met for public testimony. Then they broke down day by day in houses. The ministry of the Lord to his disciples was to small groups, not in an isolation of just two of them, but small groups with individual attention. The ministry of Paul with those who followed him was in small groups with individual attention, and yet calling together the large groups for public testimony. It's a constant interplay of large group and small group work. This is a picture of the church, okay? It's a lousy drawing, but that's not my gift. But it's a picture of the church. Can you see the church there? That's a funnel, in case you didn't interpret it correctly. And the church is like a funnel in one way, where all kinds of people of all levels of growth and maturity and commitment come through the top. But the purpose, the ministry, the goal is to individually turn out disciples, people who are, what Paul says, faithful and able to perpetuate that ministry. Who is it that the Word of God is to be passed on to? They are faithful men. Faithfulness equals worthiness. That word that is translated able is the Greek word that has to do with a sense of worth. When John the Baptist came before Jesus and said, I am not worthy to tie your shoes, that's the word he used. It's a word that has to do with quantity in Mark chapter 10 when it says a large multitude follow Jesus. It's a word that has to do with adequacy. It's not simply that they can do it, it's that they are morally, spiritually qualified to do it. What makes them qualified? They are faithful. What is faithfulness? We read about it in Luke chapter 19 this morning. If you were to give your son $2 and told him to go to the store and buy 2 loaves of bread and he can keep the change and spend it for himself, and he came back an hour later and he had 2 pieces of bread and said he had spent the rest on video games and candy and soda pop, you'd be heartbroken because you'd realized your son was not faithful. He had taken what was meant for others and he had squandered it all on himself, and he had brought the leftovers back. When God looks at his church and sees the gifts that he has given us, not only the financial gifts, but the spiritual gifts and the time, the potential of perpetuating the ministry in this world, and then he sees us squandering it on ourselves, he says, that's unfaithful. The ministry of the church is to see people come through that funnel, to see them grow in faithfulness and in knowledge, and the combination of those two things turning out people who will perpetuate the Word of God because they put their ministry ahead of their life. Until you have found something worth dying for, you really have not found anything worth living for. We have been called as children of God to build our lives around the work of God in this world. It is the only thing enormous enough and eternal enough to give lasting meaning to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we would be impressed this morning if we were tapped to continue the work of the Republican or Democratic parties in this country. And we would be impressed this morning if someone asked us to continue the work of Standard Oil or Gulf Oil. We'd love the prestige, the money, the power. Yet, Lord, we are humble to realize that you have called us to perpetuate the work of God in this world. You have given us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And you have called us to be faithful. Father, cleanse us and purify us. And help us to give back to you what you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.